All right, we do that. You see somebody and you know that their lives are miserable, right? They're sinners, they're without God, you know they're without God. They're really struggling to get along in life, and you want to share the gospel with them. Sometimes in order to give them the message of salvation so that their lives can be better. I think sometimes we share the gospel that way and for that reason, so that people's lives can be better, right? Your life is miserable. Your life needs to be better. You need to get that relationship with God so that your life can be better. Sometimes to make better husbands, or to make better wives, or to have better jobs, or to just go to all the other directions so that you can be rich and wealthy and healthy and go to that extreme. Why do you want to get saved? So you can be wealthy and wise and all those other things. And some of those answers are good answers. A couple of them are not. But a couple of those are good answers. But I don't think it really gets down to the bottom of why we share the gospel with people. Why do we take this message around the world and deliver it to people from all over the world? Why do we do that? I'll say this. Well, let me read this this passage to you in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'd like to turn, I'm going to be bouncing around just a little bit. So if you don't mind that, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 3 and read down to about verse 14. And as I read through this, I want you to just kind of pay attention to, well, grammatically, pay attention to some of the prepositions, because these prepositions will help steer our thinking in regards to the effect of the gospel, the effect of the work of salvation that God has done. And then there's three verses where a particular phrase comes up, and you'll catch it because I'll emphasize it when I read through there. But he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Blessed us. I mean, usually a lot of times we think about the gospel, we think of the blessing that comes to us. But he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, when you read through a passage like that, you see a lot of the benefits and the blessings that come to us, right? Blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, forgiveness of sins, an inheritance, which we get a down payment of now with the presence and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, but in the future will come to full payment. So what we get right now is just a taste of what's yet to come for us in the final redemption. So all these blessings come down to us, but they come down to us through who? Through him, through God, through Jesus Christ. Everything that we possess as a blessing, as a result of salvation, comes to us through him. Nothing comes through us. We are the agent of no good thing. We are only the agent of bad things. But every good thing that's ever come to us in salvation, he is the agency through which it has come. And it also has come through his work, but also as part of his purpose and his plan. None of us ever came up with the idea of being saved. None of us ever came up with the idea of ever trying to go back to God. We are, by our sins, predispositioned to go away from God, always. But He made it possible out of His own plan and through His own work to bring about salvation. And then three times, verse 6, 12, and 14, it says it is all for whose glory? It's for His glory. I think a lot of times when we present the gospel, and it's not immediately wrong, but I think as a final statement, it falls short of what the gospel should be. The gospel does bless us. The gospel does restore us. The gospel, I don't know about you, but the gospel and salvation is the greatest thing that ever happened to me. To be saved, how many of you would agree with that? The greatest thing that ever happened to me was to put my faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing better has ever happened to us. Second best was to meet our spouse. I always throw that in because that was the second greatest blessing. But too often, I think, we present the gospel to people as something that they need to make their lives better. But that's not the way it's going to come down in the eschaton. When it's all said and done, it's not going to be we who will be patting each other on the back, say what a great thing we did in getting saved and how glad we are to be here. I mean, I'm going to be glad to be there with the Lord. But it's going to be for His glory. And everything that is done is for His glory. The Great Commission and the gospel of salvation is something that God has done, which will be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And that's what it says in the text, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's to His glory. Salvation is to His glory. All right, I think most of us maybe understand that a little bit. But then the next question comes then, what does it mean to His glory? I mean, what does it mean to bring glory to God? Pastor Matt and I were mentioning, talking about school. He and I both went to Detroit. He went a little further into the program than I did, but we both understood that everything that we do is done for the glory of God. Everything. We exist to glorify God. But then that always, to me, begs the question, what does it mean to glorify God? You ever have those words where you kind of know the definition of it? You kind of get a feel for a definition of a word or for a definition of a concept, but you can't quite put it into words, you know, what that actually means. I think to glorify God is one of those ideas, one of those words. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, it's to praise Him, it's to extol Him, it is to exalt Him, it is to obey Him, it is to laud Him. There are a lot of those words that kind of get thrown in there, right? That's what it means to bring glory to God. And I think they're very close, but I think we need to work a little bit on what it means to bring glory to God. Very simple definition we can come up with, but I think it'll help tremendously to understand what it actually means when we say we're doing this to glorify God. What do you mean by that? And then at the very end, I hope to be able to point out why the mission of the church. Why does it bring glory to God? How does it bring glory to God? And I think this that it'll be helpful to understand the idea to glorify. There's a couple of verses I want to use to kind of bounce that idea off the ground a little bit. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. You don't have to turn there because I don't want to get into the discussion about praying and long hair and all that other stuff, the head covering. But there is a phrase in there where Paul is talking about the about right relationships. And he comes down to the woman, and to show that she has a right relationship with her husband, and then in turn having a right relationship with God, her hair or her head covering was, the text says, that it is her glory. It is her glory. Her head covering, whether it's hair, as some people talk about, and I think that's probably the emphasis there, or some other kind of covering. Whatever it was, it was to put her in a good light and a good standing with regards to her husband, and then eventually in regards to her God. So her head covering was her glory, and it's that phrase. It was her glory that I think to me is interesting. When it says it's to her glory, it means to me that it put her in a good light. When somebody looked at her and saw her properly adorned, they would say, as that symbol rested upon her, that she is in a right relationship with her husband. And she is in a right relationship with God. And that symbol, that signified that. So it put her in a good light, a good standing. And so if anybody had questions about her standing, that's what they would look at. Well, she's bearing the symbol of it. That's her glory. So put her in a good light. So it's kind of tucked that idea away. In 1 Thessalonians 2:20, and I want to turn there because I need to read that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2:20, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he's kind of, in a sense, bemoaning the fact that he can't come there to be with them because he really had a good relationship with them, and he's very concerned with them. Verse 17, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in presence, not in heart, endeavor more earnestly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." And here's the reason why he wanted so badly to be with them. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory." You are our glory. When somebody attempts to scrutinize our ministry, we have but to point them to you. And you, your reputation, your growth, your maturity, everything that Christ is doing in you will reflect upon us. You are our glory. You turn from idols to serve the living and true God. You accepted our words, not as the words of men, but as they were words of God. You responded to our ministry, and you have grown. You have faith, you have love, you're bearing testimony, your faith is known abroad. And so for Paul, his glory, at least here, was the church at Thessalonica. You are our glory. When we appear before Christ, you know, and you're there, it'll be partly as a result of our ministry. So just like the woman with her head covering, that was symbolic. That was her glory. It put her in a good light. It gave her credibility in the community and all the things that go along with that. And the church at Thessalonica, and I'm sure the other churches too, were for Paul glory. They put him in a good light. They gave him credibility. Gave him bragging rights, if we want to put that kind of in our vernacular. It gave him bragging rights. "Paul, how do you know you're such a good, how effective have you been in ministry?" Well, look at the church. This is how God has used us. That reflects well upon us. And so when you take these ideas, and there's others in Scripture, I just pull those two out. When you take these ideas, what is something's glory? It is that which reflects well upon the object, that which puts something in a good light, that which brings favorable attention. So when you glorify something, or when something brings glory, something glorifies, it is bringing favorable attention to the object. The symbol on the woman brought favorable attention to her obedience to her husband, a right standing with her husband and with the Lord. The fruitful ministry at Thessalonica brought favorable attention to the ministry of Paul. And so when we, and Paul, when Paul summed up all the, or many of the controversial subjects in 1 Corinthians, he comes to 1 Corinthians 10:31. What does he say? "Whether therefore," you know, with all the things that we're fussing and fighting over here and arguing about, look, when it's all said and done, "whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it how? To the glory of God." So no matter what you do or how you practice it or how you solve your controversies, it must be done in such a way as it brings favorable attention to God. And I think that's what it means to glorify God, is to bring favorable attention to the person and the character of God. So that when we are looked at, it's not necessarily going to reflect upon us, although immediately it does. What we do and how we carry ourselves about life, how we go about life, what we do must bring favorable attention to God. That's how we glorify Him. It's not always all the hoopla and all the things that we do, in a certain way. That's not how God gets glory. What God gets glory in is when our lives, in some way, reflect well upon the character and person of God. And there you have you think about all the attributes of God, all of His communicable attributes, all of His non-communicable attributes, His love, His omnipotence, His grace, His omnipresence. All these attributes of God are put on display oftentimes by how we live our lives. And if we put those attributes on display and give credit where credit is due, then we glorify God. Does that make any sense at all? To bring favorable attention to the person and character of God. That's what it means to bring glory to God. It's a very simple definition. I'm sure we can make it more complex than that, but who wants to make it complex, right? Just try to keep things simple. And I think that's a good, simple definition. So then, if the gospel, if salvation, as we read in Ephesians, if salvation is to be to the praise and the glory, to the praise and the glory of His grace, how does salvation bring favorable attention to the person and character of God? Now, there are some things that should come immediately to our minds, and I want you to hold on to those for just a minute, because there's a couple of other places I want to go to really bring to light what salvation does to bring glory to God. Turn to the book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm. Okay, keep that definition in your mind of what it means to glorify God, to bring favorable attention to the person and character of God. And in the 19th Psalm, a couple of verses of the psalm. We won't go into the whole psalm, but I like the very opening part of it there. He says there, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no language where their voice is not heard. For the line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there is this silent testimony and declaration of the glory of God by observing the heavens. Anybody in here like to look at the night sky? I mean, sometimes of the year you don't get to see it with all the clouds and fog and everything else. But if you've ever had a chance to drive out through the desert or been in a place very rural, no city lights, clear sky, and especially if you can get up to some elevation, there is, to me, nothing more beautiful than the heavens. Now, I like, even when you see the sun in its brilliance at a sunrise or at a sunset, that's a fine sky to look at too. But to see a night sky in all of its brilliance, I was when I was in Hawaii, a few pastors went over to the Big Island. That's the biggest island in Hawaii, the island of Hawaii. We went to a camp up on the slopes of Mauna Kea. Mauna Kea is about 13,000 feet. It's a big, tall mountain. And we were up at about 7,000 or 8,000 feet. And when you're up that high, the air is a little thinner, less dense. You're up sometimes above the cloud line, and you can't see any city lights anywhere. I remember standing outside our little cabin about 2 o'clock in the morning, me and another pastor, and you looked up at the sky, and I have never seen so many stars in all of my life. And to see the band of the Milky Way so brilliantly portrayed, I mean, it just looked like something you find in a picture book, but it was real. I mean, you could almost sense the depth of the universe by looking just at that night sky. And I think the psalmist probably saw the skies in a similar fashion, you know, being able to see out there on a clear night that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I doubt that David had as much information about the night sky and about the heavens as we do. But I think even in his situation, I think he could understand that was a vast portion of the creation. He lived down here on the earth, but the heavens, you know, how vast are the heavens? They roll around from one side of the sky to the other, and they change in the seasons, and they're brilliant, and they have shapes, and all those things. I know that he could detect something of the vastness of the universe, something of it, just from his observation. But even in the observation of the heavens, to him, they declared the glory of God. God as the creator made those heavens. And just even without knowing the distances between the stars or any of that stuff, David could look up at the stars and say, the being that created those things is a great being. I mean, he had the Pentateuch. He could read the first verses in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What do you have to do to create the heavens and the earth? Now, I work at Menards. Now, do you have Menards around here? I think there is a Menards in Michigan. But I work in the building material section of Menards. People come into our part of the store all the time looking for the stuff to build things with. God never had to go anywhere to get the stuff to build the universe with. He didn't have to consult with anybody. He didn't have to look at blueprints or plans or any of that. They were all made by him. And so when David would look up at the stars, he would say, God brought these things into existence out of nothing. Listen, friends, what kind of a being can do that? Can will a vast creation into existence from nothing? So those heavens, just in that one example, those heavens bring favorable attention to the omnipotence of God. And then if you look at the intricacies of the universe, the creativity, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, you know, there's no place in the universe where you can go where God is not. And by the way, how do we describe the distance of the universe? We usually say it's what? Starts with an I. Infinite. What kind of a being exceeds infinity? I mean, from our finite human perspective, we look at the universe and say, it's infinite. And yet, God made that, and he exceeds it. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, and it just speaks about the Creator. Would you agree with me? In a very favorable way. All right, it brings favorable attention to the power of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. In verse in the eighth psalm, then we can appreciate this little phrase here. Gesundheit. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, remember Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? So we drop from the glorious heavens and the glorifying heavens down to man. This little, tiny, almost non-existent entity. In all this vast universe, here's this little tiny speck. Well, what does he say about him? He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's a good question. But then verse 5, he says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. For this insignificant little creature, in the midst of all this creation, you have crowned him with glory and honor. and you gave him respectability. You gave him something. And we're post-Eden here. David has in mind sinners still. You crowned him with glory and honor. Well, what is it that gives man his glory and honor? You think Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 26 and 27. What does it say about man there? Let us make man how? In our image and in our likeness. Now, there are volumes of books that have been written on the image of God in man. We don't have time to really dig that out. But you can say this. That God made us to be like Him. We are like God. God made man like He made no other creature in all the creation. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything about any other creature that they are made in His image and in His likeness. So there is something about us, and there's a lot about us, that resembles and portrays God, the person of God, our personality, our self-awareness, our self-consciousness, our, you know, all the things that make us human, the ability to do the things that we do, to communicate, and there's a whole long list of things that separate us from the rest of the creatures that God has made. We are uniquely fashioned to glorify God because we are His image bearers. If God is this, then we as image bearers reflect that just in our very being. That's how we were made, that in our very being, we are to reflect favorably, and like no other creature ever made, we reflect something of God that nothing in the universe is capable of doing. Not even the great angels are able to manifest something of God that only we can manifest, that we can share and display. Now, isn't that cool? I don't think it gets much cooler than that. To be human is just the greatest thing there is, to be an image bearer. But then, as you know, just a couple of chapters down from Genesis 1, chapter 3, man fell, man was cursed, now we're sinners. But even in our sin, how does Paul record and describe our sin? We have sinned and fallen short of what? Of the glory of God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the way, in that phrase, fallen short of the glory of God, I don't think it means that we've fallen short of God's personal glory, but I think that we've fallen short of the glory that God made in us when He made us in His image, because we can never rise above that. We can never rise up to the glory of God's personal glory. But as image bearers, we've fallen from that, and that was when we were perfected at that time. That was the most perfect we've ever been in being able to reflect the glory of God. Well, we've fallen from that because of sin. So we're still image bearers, but that ability to bear His image has been marred, has been messed up, and it has separated us from God. So then, when you come to the ministry of the gospel in Colossians chapter 3. I'm trying to cram a lot of information in just a short period of time, but Paul sums up he discusses the putting off the old man, putting on the new man. There's a phrase that he uses in here that to me is remarkable. In Colossians chapter 3, and I'll just go in at verse 8. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man." Listen to this, though. "You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him." You're renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So I think he's going back to the pattern that was established in Genesis 1, made in His image. He says, you're renewed in the image of Him who created him. I think that putting on the new man is putting on Christ. And putting on Christ is putting on what we were created to be in the first place. Now, we only get to have a partial restoration now, in the glorification, when all of sin is gone from us, then it'll be fulfilled, completely fulfilled. But right now, we share the gospel with people so that they can be brought back into a right relationship with God, so that they can be taught to be the image bearers that they were supposed to be, because image bearing brings glory to God, which is why we're here, is to bring glory to God. And there is no other way, there's no better way to glorify God than to see His creatures who bear His image restored and become more like Christ. I mean, that to me is the reason why we share the gospel. We don't share the gospel so that the heathen or our neighbor can get a better life, or just so that they can have a right relationship with God, so all their ducks are in a row. It's not just for that, although it does do that, right? But it's not just for that. But it is so that when it's all done, it will all be to the praise and the glory of His grace, because we will be image bearers who will reflect back on God what He is, His character, His attributes, His works. It will all go to His glory. And I think to me that's a proper way of considering why we take the gospel to people, so they can be better reflectors of the image and glory of God. Any other thoughts? I think I've pretty much run out my time here. Yes, ma'am. I agree. As ambassadors, we're taking that message that brings people back into a right relationship. We take that just one step further. We bring it back into a right relationship so that they can become, in the Great Commission, go make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all the things I've commanded you. And that teaching them is renewed in the knowledge of Him who created him. We are saved, baptized, and then we're taught, and Christ-likeness is being built in us, and that was what brings glory to God. All right, good thought. Excellent thought. Anybody else? All right, Pastor?
Did that help you understand the idea of the glory of God and glorifying God? That was good. Good, clear teaching. And that's what that's what our brother wants to do for the young men and women down in South America. So made a good attempt to show us how that's done this morning. And that's excellent. I appreciate that very much. All right. Well, it's 10:30, so we'll go just after we pray, have about 14 or 15 minutes break, and then we'll start our worship service this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for instructing us through your servant today, and may this instruction help us to be better image bearers and ones who carry ourselves in a way that brings favorable attention to the Lord our God. We pray that we would do less and less of those things that bring unfavorable attention to the name of Christ. Some have blasphemed your name because of our conduct. Father, we would not have that to be the case. Help us to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.